What a fitting song to set our hearts to prepare for today's message when we talk about the traits of integrity. Because as I mentioned last week, when it came to character traits of elders, I mentioned that one of the things I fear a little bit in us is that we see these traits that we ought to embody as believers seeking to be a witness for Christ. Sometimes we see this list of things that we feel like, well, we need to do this. We need to check these boxes. We need to set our goals that we would be people who are above reproach, people of, you know, integrity. And we wonder, you know, maybe that's the way it is. Just check these boxes. And that's not what it is. It's our union with Christ. From that flows our godly Christian living. And so 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll take your Bibles, we're working our way through 1 Timothy. Let's pray together as we start. Our Father, we come to you and we ask that you would teach us from your word, that you would impress upon our hearts the importance of integrity and faithfulness. We pray, Father, that you would give us hearts that long for integrity, so that we would not bring shame to your name, shame to the church. Father, that instead we would honor you, and may your name be praised. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 3, uncompromising integrity, being who we say we are. When we commit to something, we carry through with that. In fact, I see in our room this morning, one of our guests, one of our firefighters, who's been on the firefighting department now for 46 plus years, just retired. You want to talk about a man of faithfulness to fulfill what God has called him to do, always there when the calls came. I think that's a picture of integrity. You know, well over 30 years ago, pastor and author Warren Wiersbe went on record to say that the church in America was in the midst of an integrity crisis. And he gave a bunch of evidence to back up that claim. This was 30 years ago. He pointed to the moral decline of Christian pastors, churchgoers, leaders, compromise of character, how many times Christian leaders are looking for popularity and fame and wealth, and don't want to be called out for sins and things that are clearly wrong in their lives. He talked about how biblical teaching was being watered down to make it culturally acceptable, and how the pursuit of personal holiness in the lives of Christians was in decline. Now, it's been almost 40 years, as I mentioned, 30 to 40 years since he wrote, and his book, yes, is dated. If you were to read it today, you'd be like, well, that's a little outdated. And yet, it's as relevant today as the day it came off the press. Because the need for integrity among Christians has only become more critical. Which is why I find it interesting, the account, the story that a young boy shares about his father and the impact of integrity. So during the summer months, this young boy would go to work with his dad. And every morning on the way to work, they would stop by and they would pick up a newspaper, and the dad would read that newspaper throughout the day. And so one morning after they had picked up the newspaper, they got to work, and the father noticed that he had picked up on accident two newspapers, but he had paid for only one. And so he immediately went straight back to the store and returned the extra newspaper. Didn't wait a day and pay for an extra one the next day, which he could have done. He went straight back, gave up his work time, and the son saw it all and imagined the impact on that son's mind of that kind of integrity, not just in big things, but in little things. And that's where integrity often comes out the most, is in small things. But you see, that's not the end of the story. Because near the same time that the father had been picking up his newspaper, the grocery store owner found that someone had stolen money from his store, and the police began an investigation, and they were able to pinpoint that it was around the time that this father was in the store that the money was taken, and there was just one other shopper in the store at the time. And so the police officers were questioning the store owner, trying to pinpoint who it was that did this. And as they were questioning the owner, he didn't hesitate. He said, of those two shoppers, I can tell you who it wasn't. It wasn't the guy with the extra newspaper. That guy's an honest man. He came all the way back here just to return a newspaper he took by mistake. So the police officers investigated the other shopper, and sure enough, it was him, and they got a full confession. That made a huge impression on this son, this young boy, about integrity. But you see, that's still not the end of the story. Because it turns out that that boy's name was Henry G. Bosch. And that might not mean anything to you, that name, but I have a feeling what I'm about to say will have some meaning to you. He went on to be one of the founders of the printing of Our Daily Bread. How many of you have ever read an Our Daily Bread? Raise your hand. All right. How many of you have an Our Daily Bread in your house right now? Yeah. Millions and millions of copies since 1956 have been sold in 55 languages. Probably more people have been led to Christ by Our Daily Bread than many other things. And that's just one life of integrity. Being impressed on the next generation. Integrity is seen in big things, but even more in small things. We don't hear enough about that word, integrity. We want it from the people who shop or stock the shelves at Meijer. We want it all the way up to the presidency. Now, integrity comes from the root word that means wholeness, completeness, undivided. The root word is integer, untouched, intact, entire. Warren Wiersbe is, in talking, said that integrity is your character, is to your character what health is to your body. A person with integrity is not divided. They're not one way in public and another way in private. They're not one way with their wife and another way with their friends. A person of integrity is not someone who says one thing but does another. That's duplicity. Integrity is not pretending. That's hypocrisy. A man or a woman of integrity is whole. People with integrity have, and mark this, Warren Wiersbe. People with integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. Their lives are an open book. And everybody needs integrity. Everybody. Especially Christians. Because we represent someone much greater than a store or even a nation. We represent Jesus Christ. And we say that he saves us and that he changes us and he makes us into new people. And if the gospel is that good, shouldn't it come out in our lives? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And that's how I want to frame this passage. Because if you sum up everything Paul says, it really adds up to uncompromising integrity. So for full disclosure, the message this morning, I'm indebted to a few men who've helped shape my thinking. Chuck Swindoll is one of them. He had a sermon, excellent sermon, entitled The Essential Ingredient of Ministry. And also a book by Alexander Strauch on deacons. And at varying points, some of their thoughts and words are going to come out in my sermon. The study is my own work, but some of their thoughts will come out. So let's dig into this text. Last week, we saw the qualifications for elders. And the reason Paul is talking about leadership in the church is because the church at Ephesus was struggling from an integrity crisis. Lots of local churches are struggling with an integrity crisis. I would say that our entire nation is struggling with an integrity crisis. So we need to be men and women of integrity. So last week we saw elders. Paul is saying these false teachers are not men of integrity. And you elders now need to be men of integrity. And now deacons, here's what you look for. And so Paul speaks in this text to the character qualifications of deacons. And he's going to give a number of character traits. Now what I want you to notice, last week I mentioned that in the English text, for elders, it was just rapid fire, verses 6 through 8, just one trait, one character trait after another, boom, 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 15 character traits. And in the English, our translations use over 100 words generally, in most translations to translate. But in the original text, it's just barely over 50 words. And so what Paul is doing is it's not like he's expanding on here's how you become a person of integrity. He's just saying this is what it looks like. The how of it he doesn't get. That's for other messages. So we're going to dig in, and some of these are going to go rapid fire, but I want to build the case. I want you to see, first of all, that integrity is required of elders and deacons. Leadership. The people who are standing in front of the congregation. That goes for anything, not just the church. That goes for your workplace. That goes for our nation. But this is the whole context of the passage. Qualifications for elders, verses 1 through 7. Qualifications for deacons, verses 8 through 13. Last week we looked at elders. This week we look at deacons. So why does an elder, and by the way, elder, pastor, biblically are the same office, a little different way of functioning. But why does an elder, why does a pastor, why do deacons, we must insist on integrity? Because when these leaders fall, and when we have a scandal, and when we're not filled with integrity, what happens is there's often greater potential for harm. Why? Because people are following us. One shepherd in the church potentially represents many who follow and look to that person for leadership. So as pastors and elders, we know that we're held to a high standard. We know that our sins could actually appear very hypocritical because we're preaching against these things, and yet we turn around and do the same things we preach against. So it all requires diligence to grow, and it requires integrity. So this integrity thing takes on a whole new meaning because people will, they are watching you. They're watching you. You say, I'm a Christian, I'm this. Well, they're watching you. They're observing you. People in the church, we're watching each other. And unless we determine in our hearts how to figure this out, this thing called integrity, unless we determine to grow, unless we determine to clean it up, so to speak, in our lives, whatever it is that we've been hanging on to, keeping our lives true and sincere, unmixed purity and authenticity, it's going to become a glaring thing in our lives as we get older. Here's the danger. When you get older and you've been hanging on to false ways of speaking, false ways of dealing, unfaithfulness, if you're not careful, the older you get, you know what happens is all you do is you focus on getting better at your job, getting better at your ministry, appearing more spiritual, and what happens is you're better with money, better at your trade, better at your workplace, but guess what? You're not living that life of integrity, and in the end, you're just a fake. And the older you get, it's easier to learn. You get better at learning how to fake things. And that's dangerous. And you'll regret it. A lack of integrity, a lack of faithfulness, a lack of follow through will cause you to regret it time and time again. So that has to be one of our top priorities. Now, let's talk about elders and deacons for a second. The work of elders requires character marked by integrity. I'm just kind of summarizing verses 1 through 7 because I want to show you a little bit the difference between elders and deacons. There is a difference. It's not like they're just these guys on this one board that you're just doing this thing and we're doing this other thing. No, there is a difference. Let me show you what encapsulates what an elder does. Peter does a really good job in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. By the way, as an apostle, he's calling himself an elder, which is interesting. Not saying that elders are apostles. Apostles have passed off the scene. Therefore, as a fellow elder, I exhort the elders among you. Now, here's the first role for elders. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing. So that's another role. Overseeing, that is overseeing the entire church, what happens in the church. Not overseen out of compulsion. I got to do this. Oh, I just have to lead. But freely. According to God's will, not for money, but eagerly. not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So that's what elders are to do. We are to be shepherds. We're to be overseers. And then he kind of gives some of the things that lack integrity that could be temptations in leadership, to lord it over others, to be dictators. Hey, in your home, guys, are you like, hey, I control everything because I'm the leader. You just do what I say. In the church, that's not the way it should be as well. But that's what elders are to do. And so now, here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, we find the character and the differences between elders and deacons. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, but let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and a great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's talking about integrity. And this is integrity for deacons, but it's also integrity for all of us. These are the traits. You want a life that when you pass from this life, you know, one day you're going to be on your deathbed and your kids and your loved ones are going to be sifting through your life. And what are you going to leave behind? You're going to be leave behind memories. And you're going to leave behind stuff that speaks of a life. And somebody is going to have the unenviable task of going through your stuff. And what are they going to find? So the work of deacons requires integrity. Now the word deacon in verse 8, in its most basic definition, refers to a servant, an attendant, a minister, and it's used in a variety of ways, sometimes to speak of a person who waits on tables or for some other physical task. But in its most basic form, it is someone who serves with their hands, meeting the physical needs of people around them. And how we see deacons functioning in the New Testament is they are assisting the elders under the leadership of the elders to meet the practical needs of the church. Now you may remember Acts 6. The apostles in the very early days of the church at Jerusalem were leading the church overall, doing much the same work as elders. As I mentioned, Peter calls himself an elder. And in their work, the overall ministry of waiting on tables and making sure people have food and making sure that they're taken care of, that becomes too heavy for them. So they're being distracted from the overall oversight of the church and the ministry of the word and prayer, the spiritual side of things. And so 7 men were appointed by the congregation to serve and to do whatever the practical needs of the church dictated. And so these apostles needed to do the work of teaching the word. That requires a lot of time. And it's more than just getting up front and preaching or leading a Bible study or whatever it is that we might think of the ministry of the word is. The ministry of the word takes place in a lot of venues, a lot of time, a lot of energy. And so we can't get distracted. And so what the apostles do is that they call on the church to appoint, elect, if you will, these 7 individuals. And certainly this is the beginnings of deaconship, though I think the official office came later. By the time we read in Philippians 1:1, I think the deaconship was an actual official position and office in the church. These 7 men were men of integrity, good reputation, full of the Spirit, wise, Acts 6 says. And so I just want to let you know that these elders there in Acts 6, what you find is that early in the church at Jerusalem, you already kind of have this leadership structure. You've got elders and you've got deacons. And it's going to develop more and more in the next few years. But this is very early in the church, so you've already got this structure. You know, our JBC constitution defines what this assistance that deacons give looks like. Deacons deal with our finances. Deacons keep up the physical properties of the church. They seek to the benevolence support for when people are in need. So this places a very high esteem on deacons, a high emphasis on the role of deacons. And there are rewards to deaconship. We find that a little bit later in verse 13. But Paul places such high regard on the value of deacons and the value of leadership in the church. They have to have spiritual depth. They have to meet certain qualifications. And the deaconship is not a stepping stone to becoming an elder. A deacon is that position alone is honorable enough. Now, why is Paul stressing this? Because the church at Ephesus is struggling terribly with its leaders. Its elders were teaching false teaching. Paul told them years earlier in Acts 20, he says, you're going to get savage wolves from within that are going to seek to divide the church. And that's exactly what's happening now a few years later as Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus. And so what Paul says is, you want to restore the health of that church, you get good leadership. You get people in that church who are people of integrity, not just the leadership, all the way throughout the church. Integrity. Not looking for position. I'm not looking for control. I'm not integrity so that in eternity, Christ will be glorified. That's why Paul seeks to restore eldership, deaconship into the hands of men of uncompromising integrity. You know, what I notice is that most of the time, most people don't see what deacons are doing because they're serving behind the scenes often. Most of the time, in fact, I heard of one story where the church was electing deacons, and they had one candidate for deaconship that they wanted to bring in and kind of say, hey, this is who he is, and blah, blah, blah. But they couldn't find him because he was down in the kitchen serving. You know, not long ago, I often see the value of our deacons, but I'll just give you one, for instance. Not long ago, I received a call from one of our church members going through an unexpected difficulty. This was a really hard time for them. They couldn't have planned for this. There were a lot of factors that kind of complicated things. Bottom line, this was a time for the church to step in and lend a hand. I was able to give the shepherding piece of this. And it took some time. But there were some physical needs as well that would end up, if I did it, I wouldn't do it as well as the deacons, and it would take me probably the better part of a day to line up the finances and the arrangements, and here's where this is going, and here's where that's going. You know, at that point, I knew this is a matter for deacons. And so how refreshing it was, here's what happened. I made one phone call, just one phone call, to the deacon in charge of our benevolence. And literally, I spent 5 minutes explaining the situation. And his response was not, oh, you know, I don't think we should help that person out. They've messed up. Or, man, this is going to cost some time and money. And we need to really go through this long, long process. Should we help this person or not? And, oh, I'm busy. They weren't dragging their feet. There was no begrudging response from this deacon. His response was anything but that. Literally, within a 5-minute phone conversation, he essentially said, Pastor, we got this. And he said, I'm going to do this, this, and this. And I never heard another word about it again, except from the church member who had been helped. And that deacon had done exactly what he said he would do. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That is integrity. I went up to that deacon afterwards and I said, I just want to let you know, here's what I saw. Here's what I heard. Here was the response. Praise God for that. That kind of heart of integrity builds trust, not just on leadership level, but in all of our lives as fathers in our families, as mothers in our families, husbands with wives, as we go to work, as we interact with each other, we're not kind of undermining each other. What an example, integrity. Now let's move on. Integrity requires self-control. That's a word, that is a four-lettered word, self-control, in our world today. Say, no, it's not. It's got more. No, in our world today, it's a four-letter word. Paul mentions three traits in verse 8 that all come under the heading of self-control. He mentions self-control in speech, self-control in regards to alcohol, which really is our appetites, you could say. Not just alcohol, our appetites. Self-control in regards to money. How many scandals do you hear today that revolve around money? And our appetites. And what we say. And so it's like this was written 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul. And it's like he has taken a page out of every church and every organization in the world today. Self-control. When you have self-control in these three areas, you have someone, verse 8, who is worthy of respect. That's the first trait, worthy of respect. And then he says, here's how you do it, self-control in these three areas. So when it comes to self-control in speech, what Paul says in verse 8 is that a deacon must be reverent, that is, worthy of respect. How do you do that? By not being double-tongued. You control how you talk. You don't talk one way at church and another way at home, or one way at church and another way at the workplace. We all stumble in this, don't we? James says, we all stumble in many ways, he says. This is not for perfection. We all mess up. We all stumble in many ways, and yet if a man is perfect in his tongue, he is a perfect man. And what James is saying is we're not perfect. But we are striving to talk in a way wherever we go, with whomever we are, in whatever pressure and whatever situation. We're not talking behind people's backs in a way that is denigrating them, but uplifting them. So double tongued. What exactly does he mean when it's not double tongued? Some versions say not two-faced. You ever known a two-faced person? It's like, I can't trust them. Another version says hypocritical, meaning you say this and you go out and you do that. So when it comes to self-control and speech, we don't sway and shift with the winds of trying to please whomever we happen to be with at the moment. You know why this is so important for all of us, but especially for leadership like deacons? It's because we find ourselves sometimes under pressure. Sometimes we find ourselves in the middle and we got these people over here who think this and those people over there who think that. And they disagree. And maybe they're kind of at each other, right? And so each side comes to you. And what they're looking for is support. It might be tempting to talk differently when this person comes than when that person comes. When you're with this person, you manipulate the situation and you say these things. And then when you're with that person, it's like, I say something different. And, you find yourself caught in the middle. But I appreciate what Alexander Strauss says about this. He says, when there is disagreement or conflict, some people may try to please both parties by saying one thing to the one person and another thing to the other person. Inevitably, those who play loose with the truth, color the truth, or try to please everyone will be guilty of being double-tongued. And I would add to that, not only guilty of being double-tongued, they won't be trusted. You do that enough, and people are going to say, I'm not going to share anything with you. They won't say that. They won't come right out. I mean, sometimes they will, but rarely. But when you pass on information and when you manipulate and when you become one of those people who silently undermine and you're kind of like the mole and you're kind of not controlling how you talk, you know, people probably are not going to come up to you and say, hey, you're a jerk. They're just not going to share anything with you. They come to you and say, how are you? It's like, I'm not going to share that with you because it's going to make the rounds. When we speak with a double tongue, we're not helping the situation. Somehow we got this twisted thinking that we're helping. We're actually making it worse because we're not getting to a resolution. We're only muddying the waters worse. Parents, remember this with your kids. Whatever age they are, young, old, in the house, outside the house. Remember this in the church with your friends. Remember this in the workplace. There's always workplace politics, isn't there? You walk into any store, if you're in any store for very long, if you happen to be at the wrong or the right place, at the wrong or right time, you're going to hear employees talking about each other. Well, he said this and she said that. Well, I would have said this. Well, I would have said that. That's not integrity. It's slander. It's gossip. Now, Paul goes on to address the trait of self-control in speech, but also self-control in regards to appetites. He says in verse 8, not given to much wine. This is so similar to what he said to elders. Not addicted to wine, he told elders in verse 3. So specifically in regards to alcohol, he has said already something about this. And while the Bible does not necessarily put an absolute ban on any alcohol whatsoever, the Bible is filled with strong warnings about the effects of alcohol. Enslavement to alcohol impairs one's judgment and connection to reality. Why is it that there are some jobs that if you take one drink, guess what? You can't go out on that call. You can't do that part of until you are beyond the effect of that alcohol. Why? Because we all know, our world knows, that enslavement to alcohol impairs your judgment and your connection to reality. In fact, lack of control in this area leads to lack of control in other areas. Someone who's impaired by alcohol is often more susceptible to sexual immorality. Saying things that they would later regret, becoming violent, destroying the home, relationships, even life itself. So there's a reason Paul keeps giving this warning over and over again. A person of integrity seeks to be controlled in this area and really any addictive substance. Next, Paul addresses, so he's talking about appetites there. And by the way, in other places, Paul talks about not letting our stomachs be our gods. That's self-control in the area of food. Self-control and appetites. Next, Paul addresses self-control in regards to money. Why do deacons, especially at the end of verse 8, not greedy for money? Why do deacons need to be careful when it comes to the love of money? Why? They handle money. They handle my money. They handle your money, which is ultimately God's money, isn't it? The idea here is of greed for more and more money, to be a lover of money to the point you'll do anything to get more money. We're going to see this more in 1 Timothy chapter 6 because Paul does not condemn money. He doesn't condemn making money. He doesn't condemn even having a lot. What he does say is, I warn you that if you are a lover of money, if you've kind of got that gold fever, so to speak, be careful, because there is a long history of people who have destroyed their own lives. And he describes it as pangs of sorrow, troubles of those who love money. You know, such an important area in the business world, this word integrity. Do you know what I did? I just did a Google search. I thought, well, what's going to come up with this word integrity? And so I typed in integrity. And you know what I found is that in a huge amount of articles, blogs, online content, do you know where the word integrity is used? I'm not going to say most often, but maybe. In the business world. You would think we would find it all the time in Christian speak, and we do, but in the business world. I find CEOs, I find brilliant people that are well-respected in the business world. They're not Christians. They make no claim to be a Christian. And yet here they are talking about integrity. Because in the business world, you're handling money. And everybody's watching everybody. So it's amazing. If the business world and if the outside world is talking about integrity, how much more so for us who call ourselves Christians? Deacons handle money. Question is, are you a person of self-control? Now, before I move on to the next item here in the passage. A little diagnostic tool. You ready for this? Let's do a quick integrity inventory just in these areas of self-control, just in these areas of verse 8. Four questions. Number one, are you consistent in your speech and in your life no matter who you're with? Or do you play both sides of the fence depending who you're talking to? Second, what if someone at church were to get a job where you work and they saw your work persona? Would they see the same person at work as they see here at church? What's your work persona? What's your home persona? What's your work? What about when you're driving out there? What's your persona? Number three, are you driven by your fleshly appetites? Finding yourself addicted and addictive. Number four, does the pursuit of money have such a hold on you that it drives every decision you make, and if not every, most? Are you able, though, to put money in its proper place of priorities after integrity and godliness? That's important. So now let's move on. Integrity is required of elders and deacons, meaning especially for leaders. To have integrity, you must first have, and all throughout, have self-control. Now let's go on thirdly. Integrity holds firmly to sound biblical doctrine of the Christian faith. What do I mean that word doctrine? That throws people. That word doctrine is just teaching. The teaching of the Bible that is central to the Christian faith. There are certain core teachings of the Bible that make up what Christianity is. And if you don't have those, and if you toy with those teachings all at once, you don't have the Christian faith anymore. Let me tell you one of the biggest core doctrines, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that we are all lost. We are born lost in our own sin. Jesus Christ came to pay for our sins. He died and rose again, and if we will receive him by faith, not by our church membership, not by how good we look, but by what Jesus did on the cross, we can be saved and have eternal life. Now here's the thing. Look at verse 9. He mentions deacons not being double-tongued, not giving them much wine, not greedy for money. Then he goes on in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith. See, Paul keeps beating this drum of biblical teaching of the Christian faith. Why does he keep beating that drum of holding the sound, biblical, healthy doctrine? Because in Paul's day, as in ours, we're hearing influential people from within the church who depart from the faith and who take others. Now, I just want to give you an example this last week. We expect skeptics outside the church to kind of try to demolish Christianity and the Christian home and men and women being men and women, who God created them biologically to be, and try to undermine the sanctity of human life. We expect that from outside the church. We expect skeptics, like one who just came out with a new book, Yuval Noah Harari. He's an Israeli historian, intellectual. He calls into question the claims of Scripture, and he says, we need to have a rewrite of the Bible. I expect it from a guy like that. I just do. Because he's not a Christian, and he doesn't claim to be, and he's just being honest with who he is. But what I don't expect is a well-known, previously trusted pastor to come out and say that you don't have to believe the Bible. All you have to do is believe in two miracles, that God made the world and Jesus rose from the dead. And okay, those are good things to believe. I'll say that. But disbelieve the rest of the miracles in the Bible? That's like you have this huge steel tower, and you have these members, steel members that go into that tower, the frame of it. And it's kind of like you say, well, can I pull this member and still have the tower standing? Oh, well, I'm fine with that. Okay. well, what about that one? And so you pull that one and you throw that away, and then you throw that away, and technically it's still kind of standing. You've got a minimalist tower. But one day it's going to come crashing down. And that's what I see from within the church in America, is that it's like, well, what if I pull this away? Because people in our culture don't like this. And so let's take that belief away. Oh, and people don't want to accept the miracles of the Bible. Well, we can pull that away and still be a Christian. Oh, you don't have to believe every sentence of the Bible. You can pull that away and still be a Christian. And technically, it's true. But what happens? You demolish. We call it deconstructing. The Bible calls it apostasy. And the worst part of it is we become these slippery teachers who say, let's just be minimalist Christians. And when Paul says that we need to be people of integrity, it's not just people who have self-control, but people even in our doctrine and in our teaching who are not trying to fool people. This is who we are. This is what we believe. What you see is what you get. Now, verse 9, Paul says, holding the mystery of the faith. The mystery of the faith is the gospel, meaning salvation through faith in Christ alone. That apart from any work, in the Old Testament it was keep the law. In our day it's be baptized, be a part of this church, give money, this and that and the other thing. No, apart from all of those things, we can be made right with God, forgiven of our sins through the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ on the cross. We can be made right with God. That's called justification by faith. We are unified with Christ. He lives within us. We are in Him when by faith we come to Christ and receive Him. That's the gospel. And what was happening in the church of Ephesus is that these false teachers were toying with it. They're like pulling out this piece and pulling out that piece. Oh, and we'll add this piece. We take out a piece of steel. We replace it with a piece of wood. And that's why in chapter 1, we saw all throughout, Paul says, I give you the gospel in good conscience because I'm not trying to play sleight of hand with you. I'm not trying to lead you one way with this and then actually believe something else. This is the glorious gospel, he calls it. And he revels in the fact in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Isn't that simple? Straightforward. All the miracles of Christ's life, what did they do? They showed that he truly was the Son of God. That's why they're so important, and that's why you need to believe them. That's the good news. But that all gets distorted when we start taking the Bible away piece by piece. We need Christians of integrity who hold to the biblical teachings with a clear conscience, not twisting words, not hiding truths, not diverting and distracting, just the straightforward gospel. Don't you expect that of our elders and deacons? Don't you expect that of me as a pastor? Of course you do, and you should. And that's the way we need to be. Neither should any other Christian be dubious in their doctrine. No sleight of hand. The gospel of Jesus Christ, sound doctrine. Now last, integrity starts in the home. It really does start in your home. Because in your home, people see who you really are. When I look at my own life, there are things in my home that I say, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. But by God's grace, I'm going to get up and be the man that God calls me to be. And that's the beauty of these qualifications. It says blameless in verse 2 for an elder. It says above reproach later for deacons, but it's not talking about perfection. It is talking about the fact that in the Greek, it's the idea of one of those words in particular. It's the idea that there's nothing in your life that is this flagrant sin that someone can bring an accusation against you and say, you are not who you say you are. You're not a fake and you're not a phony. You know, in January of this year, a pastor in Ohio made the news in a good way. He died in a house fire with his two sons. And what's so amazing about that story is that this pastor had 8 kids, 2 of which were adopted. And as the fire was consuming his house, he was able to get out for himself. His wife was still in the house. He went in, he rescued his wife and 2 of his kids from the flames. So then he's outside the house and he's out of danger, but he sees that 2 of his sons, aged 17 and 7, haven't made it out. So he goes back in. And he died there, trapped in the house with his sons. They're all holding on to each other as the house burns down on them and around them. Now that is a vivid picture. It's a portrayal of someone being willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. And you can say, what a dumb thing. He should have done that. He should have. No, no, listen, he's doing what a father should do. He's willing to give up his life. He's upholding his responsibilities. He's upholding his calling to provide for and protect those under his care. And it's not just when an emergency arises. It's 24/7. You know, I find it interesting as I read the Bible, the entire Bible from cover to cover, how much emphasis the Bible places on integrity in the home. Often in the Old Testament, it's by way of example. Here's how you do it. Here's how you don't do it. And look at the life of Abraham, or look at the life of David, or look at the life of whoever. In the New Testament, it often comes by way of teaching. Now, Paul makes a surprising turn in verse 11, which to me, it's surprising. In this whole integrity in the home, in verse 11, he turns and he says, likewise, their wives, these deacons' wives must be, and he makes this list. And I believe he is talking to the wives of deacons. Now, some of your Bibles will say women. And the Greek term can be translated either way. But in the context, I believe he's talking about deacons' wives. And he mentions that wives are to be dignified, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And this is the kind of integrity in a woman who's wise, she's self-controlled, she supports her husband. You know, it is a beautiful thing when a wife supports her husband and when he is loving and caring and kind. A woman of integrity has wisdom, self-control. She's dependable. She's worthy of respect. What she is not, the passage says, is she's not a slanderer. You know, the New American Standard says not a malicious gossip. The Greek term that Paul uses for slander, again, surprises me. It's very strong. He says she's not a slanderer. And you know the word that he uses? Diabolos. You see in certain products in our world today, diabolos. This is cool. Well, it means devil. So he's saying she's not a devil. Well, what does that mean? Well, why devil? Because devil in the New Testament often refers to Satan as a slanderer. Someone who talks maliciously behind another person. It's to spread gossip, to whisper privately. One commentator has observed that it's the idea in the New Testament of going house to house, getting private information about other people, and then you give that information about other people. And that destroys trust and undermines integrity. There is a place that some of these things need to be talked about, and yet it's much, much less than we think and in narrower context than what we think. It might make us feel important to have insider information about someone and about other people's lives. But it destroys trust and undermines our integrity when we talk. And that kind of talk does irreparable damage to relationships and the reputation of others. It also does serious damage to our own reputation. When we become someone that others will say, I don't want to share anything with you because, again, it's going to make the rounds. If we want to be people of integrity, if we truly want to be people of influence, because that's part of what verse 13 says, those who serve well as a deacon, they have a high standing, meaning they have influence in the church. If we want to be people who have genuine influence, it comes by not sharing private information and not slandering, speaking behind someone's back, even if the information is not private, just slandering. Now, why does Paul mention this in regards to the wives of deacons? Because anyone in leadership has information that cannot and must not be passed on. Every leader knows this. You know, people of integrity know when it's time to, we say, I'm going to plead the fifth. What does that mean? It means I'm not going to comment. I may have information on that, but I'm not going to comment. Why? Sometimes in leadership, you know, if you share this, you can silence critics. You could ease tension. You could even vindicate yourself because you know there's false information. But sometimes that information must not ever get out if we're going to be dependable. It's easy to share private information. We're venting. We're relieving stress. We're getting attention of other people. Wow, look at what I found out. But ultimately, that kind of information sharing is going to backfire, and people simply will not open up with us because they know what's going to happen. That's how integrity expresses itself. It's faithful. It's dependable. Verse 12, deacons are to be the husbands of one wife, which is talking about sexual purity in our minds, our hearts, our eyes. And then fathers, we manage our household well. All of that is important. And I understand that right about right now, you might be overwhelmed. How can anybody develop this kind of character? Well, it doesn't happen overnight. It comes from the heart transformation of knowing Christ. But I just want you to know that there is a reward. Look at verse 12, verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons, talking about people of integrity, what do they obtain for themselves? A good standing. What does that mean? Influence in the church. They are trusted. And then great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? You have confidence in your spiritual life. When you are doing what is right, there's a confidence. So what does all this mean? People of integrity are rewarded with stability and fearlessness. People of integrity have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. Proverbs says that people of integrity are as bold as lions because they know, even though they're not perfect, they are following the Lord. So this morning I want to conclude. Let's fast forward now. As I mentioned, to your last day. You're on your deathbed, surrounded by your loved ones. It's going to happen to all of us unless Christ returns first. There will be some of those loved ones who have that task of going through your effects, what you leave behind, your finances, your photos, your phone, your computer, your online accounts, your bank account. You know, Chuck Swindoll talks about a friend of his named Bob. Bob had the unenviable task of going through his father's effects after his father had died. Bob's dad had been a godly man. Bob's dad was a man of integrity. He loved his wife, his family. He was a man of joy, strong convictions. But Bob had this reoccurring, haunting thought. He said, what if it's too good to be true? What if there's something about my dad that I don't know? Was there a secret life? So Bob took the better part of the day after his dad passed away. At his father's desk, opening drawers that hadn't been opened in a very, very long time. Even boxes that even his mom hadn't opened. Reading personal papers. Looking at pictures that presumably only his father had looked at. Reading letters and notes. Today we would say reading texts and emails. Following the digital trail, closing up accounts for whatever services were paid for. He wondered what he'd find, this dad that he admired. Meticulously, tediously, he spent hours searching, reading, laughing, smiling, crying. And to his delight, as he closed up the last file, nothing scandalous, nothing even close to being suspicious, nothing that added to more questions, clear and clean in his private life, not perfect, but whatever had to be confessed, Bob's dad had confessed it before he passed. And Bob cried with audible joy and gratitude. What's it going to be for you? Not perfection. Just, I keep saying that. But consistency. Integrity. Being who you say you are. And that only can come through a relationship with Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, as we come this morning, we are thankful that you speak so directly to us. Father, I pray that we would realize, that everyone here would realize, that today it's not too late to clean it up, to come to you, to be cleansed, to seek forgiveness, and then to go to those that they've hurt, to clean up the way we talk about each other, to clean up our home life and our work life. Father, I pray that every person here whose heart you have touched with this message, that they would do something about it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.